There was once a very famous artist called Raphael. He was one of the great masters of art. You may or may not know of him, and you may or may not know that his very last painting, which is reckoned by many to have been his best, is entitled The Transfiguration. It is a graphic portrayal of the scene that's recorded here in the Gospels in Mark chapter 9 and also in Matthew 17 and in Luke chapter 9. In that painting of Raphael's, the upper part of the picture shows the transfigured form of Jesus with Moses on his left hand and Elijah on his right hand. The next level down in the painting portrays the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, just recently awakened from sleep and shielding their eyes from the blinding brilliance of Christ and his shining garments. And then further down in the painting, on ground level, there is depicted a poor demon-possessed boy. His mouth gaping wide open with wild ravings, with his distraught father at his side and the other disciples surrounding them and pointing upward to the glowing figure of Christ, who alone can help this boy. Now, this work of art has brilliantly captured the contrast between the scene of glory on the Mount of Transfiguration and the scene of trouble and woe in the valley beneath. It is in itself, really, as one has pointed out, a vivid portrayal of the condescension of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came down from heaven's glory, voluntarily leaving the splendors and glories of heaven to come down to a world of woe and trouble. He left the glory to come down to this realm of sin. And why did he do that? Paul tells us, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But we're also told by the Apostle John, one of the three who was on the mountain there with the others, in 1 John 3, verse number 8, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." As the great English preacher J.C. Ryle pointed out, it is a vivid picture, this change of scene from the transfiguration to the trouble beneath in the valley. It is a vivid picture of the life of all true Christians. We don't get to stay on the mountaintop for too long as believers with our Master. We don't enjoy, as Ryle said, constant visions of glory, foretastes of heaven, and seasons on the mount, for they will always be the exception. Now, what happened in the meantime when they came from the mountain to the valley beneath is interesting just to note in passing, because it tells us that in verse 11 of Mark 9, they asked the Lord a question. Why say the scribes that Elias or Elijah must first come? Obviously, they've been thinking about Elijah because there he was on the mount with Moses and with Jesus. And so Elijah is very much on their minds, and they're asking this question, why do the scribes talk about Elijah first coming? And of course, the Lord was reminding them of the reference to the prophecy in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, that God would indeed send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. But the scribes were using this, you see, as a proof that Christ was not really the Messiah. They didn't understand the scriptures. They didn't understand the fulfillment of the scriptures. And they didn't recognize that John the Baptist was in fact a fulfillment of that prophecy. That Elijah would come. That he would come in the power and spirit of Elijah to turn the hearts of the people from sin and prepare them for the coming of Christ. But you see, more important than the question of Elijah's coming were the prophecies about the suffering and death of the Son of Man. And the Lord mentioned that in verse 12. He said, yes, Elijah truly, verily, cometh first and restoreth all things. And how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. The Lord is reminding the disciples of these Old Testament prophecies. The scribes were striving to no profit. They were missing the opportunity of salvation through the one that they despised. Now the disciples were anxious as well to have the prophecies about Elijah explained, but they never asked about the more important matters of Christ's death and resurrection. That's what they should have been interested in. They were too interested in the difficult things instead of seeking to understand those things that related to their redemption. And sometimes people are like that today. They want to quibble over difficult and obscure things in the Bible, things that are veiled perhaps to our understanding, instead of thinking about that which is very straightforward, which is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, in a spiritual sense, as we look at the incident following all of this, when it tells us that there was a multitude and scribes questioning with them, and it says in verse 16, he asked the scribes, what question ye with them? And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. He went on to explain that here was a father who had brought his young son who was in great trouble. He was deaf and dumb, and he was somewhat of what you might call today an epileptic. But in a spiritual sense, this young man represents many such cases as this in the world around us today, and not least among the boys and girls. You see, in verse 24, the father of the child cried out to Jesus, and he said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. As a church, as believers, it should be our desire to see men and women and boys and girls delivered from sin and its consequences by the power of God. And I think that we learn in this passage, as much as anything else, the necessity of reaching people with the gospel and how to react when we encounter cases such as that which is brought before us here. Now, I'm going to be spiritualizing this. I'm not talking about people literally being possessed with a demon, as this young man was. But I'm going to be talking about the overall truth that the Bible reveals to us, that each and every one of us without Christ, we're born in sin, we're shapen in iniquity, and we need to be set free from the grip of Satan. And believers have a part to play in the unloosing of the grip of the devil over young people and older people as well, for that matter. But I want us to learn today from this portion the secret of an effective ministry by the church as we encounter cases like this, even among the young. I want to note at least a couple of things this morning with you. First of all, notice the devil's intention that is revealed in such cases. The devil's intention that is revealed in such cases. And let's say right away, there is a devil. Don't let anyone tell you that there's no such person as the devil. There was once a preacher who was not a gospel preacher, who told the people in his church, there is no such person as the devil. And a little boy was sitting in the pew beside his mother, and he looked up at his mom and he said, Mom, if there's no devil, who's doing all his dirty work? Why is there so much badness in the world? Well, there is a devil. And the devil has an intention for each and every one that's revealed even in this portion in the case that is before us. Now, let me say that this was no ordinary case of epilepsy, as some skeptics have alleged. Because if you just look very quickly at verse 17, one of the multitude said, "Master, I brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit." And then verse 20 says, "And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him straightway," or immediately, "this spirit tear him." And you'll see again in verse 25 that the Lord rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, "Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him." Notice those repeated references to a spirit. The word really is the word for a demon. So this is a young man who was in the grip of the devil. The devil was most active in this case. Here is a child, yes, a child, under the power and control of Satan. And he had been from infancy. Again, we see in verse 4 that the Lord asked the father the question, "How long is it ago since this came unto him? How long have you had this problem with your young son?" And he answered, "Of a child." Now, the word here is paedion. It's the word from which we get pediatrician. And it means a very young child. An infant, really. It's the same word that was used of Jesus in Matthew chapter 2 when the wise men came and they sought the young child. It's the same word. It's not a babe in arms, but it's perhaps a toddler, maybe 2 or 3 years of age. And that's how it was with Christ at that time, of course. Some time had elapsed from the time of his birth. So the idea of the wise men coming and kneeling around the wee baby is not really scriptural. They came into a house, not a stable, and they saw the young child with his mother. That's the word, paedion. So this is a young child who from infancy had been under the power and control of the devil. Now, isn't there a spiritual lesson in that for us? Isn't it true of each and every one of us that from the earliest time we're under the control and under the influence of sin? Psalm 51, verse 5, the psalmist said, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Again, in Psalm 58, verse 3, he writes, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies." So from the very earliest time, we're in spiritual trouble, aren't we? Proverbs 22, verse 15 records, "Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him." Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. That cute little child is a little sinner in need of God's salvation. And from the child's earliest days, we have to look to their soul and to the welfare of the soul. Let me tell you, you can never start too early to train up the young for God. I was in church really from the beginning of my life. I don't remember it, of course. But we sought to do that with our girls as well, bring them to the house of God from the earliest days. J.C. Ryle said, "We must labor to do good to our children even from their earliest years. If Satan begins so early to do them harm, we must not be behind him in diligence to lead them to God." How soon in life a child becomes responsible and accountable, so to speak, it's a difficult question to solve. I think some children are quicker than others. There are children who mature much sooner than others. But one thing's clear. It's never too soon to strive and to pray for the salvation of the souls of our children. It is never too soon to speak to them as moral, responsible beings and tell them about God and Jesus and right and wrong. Because we may be quite sure, as Ryle puts it, that the devil loses no time in endeavouring to influence the minds of young people. He begins with them even of a child. Ryle said, let us work hard to counteract him. If young hearts can be filled by Satan, they can also be filled with the Spirit of God. I was just checking these Greek words last night, just to be sure. You don't want to say something from the pulpit and then go home and find out, oh, that's not right. So the word that's used of the young child in Mark 9, as I indicated, is the word paedion. It has to do with a young child. That's the proper translation. But when you go to the words that Paul wrote to Timothy, he said something really remarkable. And this is the only instance that I can find of this word in the Greek that's translated in the English child. And that is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. Now, we'll read from verse 14 to get the connection. Paul, the older minister, is writing to the younger minister, and he says, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And of course, he had learned these things, not from his father, who was probably not a Christian, because Timothy's father was a Greek, but his mother was a Jewess and believed. Acts 16 tells us that. So where did he learn the things that he learned? From his mother and from his grandmother. The unfeigned faith that is in thee, 2 Timothy 1:5, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice. So that's where he learned these things. But then notice verse 15 of 2 Timothy 3. And that from a child. The word here is the word brephos. The word brephos, it's translated child here, literally means a child still in the womb or one newly born. That's a remarkable statement, therefore. That from a child, you can't get any earlier than inside your mother's womb. That's the word that's used, brephos. He didn't use the word paedion for a young child. He knew from he could ever know anything. And before that, you might think, while he was yet in his mother's womb, that from a brephos, a child, thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. People think, well, I'll sing little songs and I'll read the Bible to my unborn child, and other people think, what a waste of time that is. No, no, not at all. Not at all. Because that's what Timothy's mother and grandmother did. From a brephos, from the earliest possible time. Listen, the intention of the devil is very clear. It is to damage lives. Go back to Mark 9 and verse number 18. It says of the dumb spirit, this is the father speaking, and wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him. And he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth and pineth away. Think about that. Wherever he took this child, this spirit, he tore him, was damaging him. That's the intention of the devil, men and women, to damage lives. I remember hearing of youngsters when we lived in Scotland who were 9 and 10 years of age, who were on drugs and already drinking alcohol. That's the work of the devil. And the devil desires to hurt and injure every captive of his. You will notice as well that it says in verse 25 of Mark 9 that this spirit was deaf and dumb. A dumb and deaf spirit. A foul spirit. I think we can spiritualize that to say that every sinner of Adam's race is affected in this way. They're deaf. They're deaf to God's voice in the gospel. They just don't hear God's warnings about sin and its results. And they're dumb. They don't call upon the Lord's name. They don't pray to Him. And they're incapable of calling out to Him for salvation and have no desire to do so. And this is all the work of the devil in mankind, to render them deaf and dumb. They don't hear God's voice. They certainly are not in communication with God. The intention of the devil is very clear: to damage lives and to destroy lives. Because not only did this young man suffer this damage to his physical person, but the devil tried to kill him. Look at verse 22. And oft times it, that's the foul spirit, hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. Think about that. Try to make this little child die by fire or by drowning. This was the intention of Satan, the destruction of the child. And I want to tell you, that's still the devil's aim, to destroy lives and to damn souls, even our children, and especially our children. I could spend a lot of time today speaking about the awful things in our society that take place that are the work of the devil. The terrible murders that take place, including the murders of the unborn, by the way. I can't imagine how any doctor, or a nurse for that matter, who takes the Hippocratic Oath could intentionally take life from a babe in the womb, and even a baby that has already been born. The increase in suicide in our society, what is responsible for that? It's the work of the devil. But far worse than this, anything this side of eternity, far worse is the hell to which such souls go at the moment of death. I always think about that when I hear of someone taking their own life, and I think to myself, they think that that's going to somehow relieve either them or others. But if they leave this scene of time out of Christ and without a Savior, that's nothing compared to what they will experience in eternity. The Lord said in John chapter 8, verse 44, and we should never forget it, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he is a liar and the father of it." A murderer from the beginning. He's the great destroyer. You'll see that name used in the book of Revelation, Apollyon. That's something that appeared in the Pilgrim's Progress. You think about the devil. He's the murderer of souls. He's the destroyer. And it is his intention to keep sinners, older sinners and younger sinners, from coming into contact with Jesus. And even when they're coming to him, he fights to hold on to the captives. Turn with me to Luke chapter 9 and verse 42. Luke chapter 9, verse 42. It's speaking of the same incident. And when they were bringing this young son to the Lord, it says, "As he was yet a-coming, the devil threw him down and tear him." See, even when he was coming to be delivered, the devil would not give up the fight. Still wanted to hold on to that young man. The devil's intention here is seen and revealed in such cases as this. There's another thing here. The disciples' inability is to be recognized in such cases. The disciples' inability needs to be recognized in such cases. Here's the complaint. Verse 17, "And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not." He, that's Jesus, answereth him and saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? He means, how long will I put up with you? Bring him unto me. They could not cast him out. Bring him unto me. See, back there in verse 14, you see what was happening when the Lord came to his disciples. There was a great multitude about them and the scribes questioning with them. What was happening here really was that the scribes were making fun of the powerless disciples. They were rubbing it in. You see, there were 9 disciples who remained in the valley down on the ground, while the other 3, Peter, James and John, ascended up into the mountain with Jesus. And the 9 in the valley were not able to help this father by delivering his son. And the scribes made fun of them. You're not able to help. Their failure was a source of merriment to the critical scribes. Now let me say, certainly the disciples were to be rebuked for their unbelief. No doubt about that. They were to be rebuked also for their lack of prayerful dependence upon God. If you go back to Matthew's rendering of this, in Matthew 17, verses 19 and 20, the disciples actually came to Jesus apart and they said, why could not we cast him out? What's wrong, Lord? Why were we not able to help? And Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. But you see, the disciples were also being taught a lesson by humbling experience. And it was the lesson that Jesus talked about in John 15, verse 5. Without me, ye can do nothing. That's it. Without me, ye can do nothing. And as it has been said, at times, especially when we're flushed by some success, or with some success, we need to have this truth reinforced again in our hearts. That we ourselves are nothing. That we ourselves are useless and hopeless when it comes to effecting any change in the lost. And the longer I go on in ministry, I just had the 35th anniversary of my ordination, the more I realize that this is true. That if the Lord doesn't work, then whatever I do is futile. If the Lord doesn't work, if the Lord doesn't confirm the word with spiritual signs following, then whatever I do, it will not work. We cannot create even an anxious thought. You know, it's a very humbling thing for a preacher to understand. That it can be preaching his heart out and trying to persuade people, which we are told in Scripture that we are to do. That's what the Apostle Paul said when he wrote to the Corinthians. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We are to be persuaders. And yet Paul himself recognized that we are not sufficient for these things. Now when we think about these disciples, this is particularly appropriate because they had already done many miracles, including, by the way, the casting out of numerous devils. The demons had already been cast out in many instances by these same disciples. How do we know? Well, you go back to Mark chapter 6, and we looked at this already when we studied it. It says in verse 7 of Mark 6, and he called unto him the 12 and began to send them forth by 2 and 2 and gave them power over unclean spirits. And it says in verse 13 of that same chapter, and they cast out many devils. So here are men who have already seen success in their ministries. But now they're faced with a case that's too hard for them. And I think the Lord is reminding them here again that any power that they have had up to this point was given to them by Him. He gave them that power over unclean spirits. It wasn't something they had inherently. So now they're faced with this hard case, too hard for them. They could not cast the devil out. And they're being reminded, as we need to be reminded constantly as believers, that any strength that we have is not our own. To speak of it in this way, we can't cast the devil out of our own children. The Lord must do this work. Any strength that we have is not our own. The Apostle Paul, again, referred to that. And he spoke about the fact that he himself didn't have the strength and the power to do what needed to be done. You know, I look at church history and I think of men who have gone to certain places and had very successful ministries. And those same men have gone to other places and their ministries have been largely barren. You know, when the weather visits some parts of the country, when there's drought and people are crying out for rain, and you see that there's been massive rainfall in this one area, and maybe 10 miles down the road, there's nothing. Dry as a bone. Why? Well, it's just the way it is. The rain falls where it falls. And sometimes it's like that in the work of the Lord. And some who at one time have done great exploits have at other times failed miserably and completely. Why is that? Why does the Lord allow that? I think it is to teach us that our dependence must always be on Him. Always. Think of Samson in the Old Testament. We read about him in the book of Judges. And Samson was badgered day after day after day by Delilah, wanting to know the secret of his strength. We know the story, don't we? She kept on and kept on and kept on. Until finally Samson told her the secret of his strength. He said, "These locks of my head, because I'm a Nazarite, if those are cut off, my head is shorn, then I'm just going to become like any other man." And that is exactly what happened. Samson, shorn of his hair, was also shorn of his power. And he became just like any other man. Because the Spirit of God was no longer empowering him. And what a terrible thing it would be to be going on and going on in the power of the flesh, even as a preacher, thinking that you're going to be able to do what needs to be done without really looking to the Lord for the power. I must confess, when I read the story of Samson, it often brings me to tears when I come to that part where Samson said, "I will shake myself as at other times, and I will go out." And the Bible says, he wist not that the Spirit of the Lord was departed from him. He didn't even know it. He didn't even recognize it. That he was going on in the power of the flesh. Wouldn't that be a terrible thing for us as Christians to do? Wouldn't that be a terrible thing for the preacher to do? Just to go through the motions? Just to keep on doing what you do every week? The same thing over and over again, but without power, without any strength. Just depending on yourself. Whenever you read that great verse, Philippians 4 verse 13, you don't see a period in the middle of the verse. This was not written by Norman Vincent Peale or his disciple Joel Osteen. "I can do all things," period. No. "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." That's the important thing. We can't do anything without him. Not one single thing can we do without him. Over in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, and with these verses, we will close out this message. In Exodus 33, verse 15, Moses said to the Lord, after he heard that promise, "My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest." He said unto him, "If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence." Lord, if you're not going to go with us, then I don't want to go. Again, we learn in the ministry of the apostles in Acts chapter 11 and verse 21, "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord." Why did a great number believe and turn unto the Lord? Because the hand of the Lord was with them. And again, as we're reminded by Paul, so it is true of us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, from verse 5. "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." So to sum up, even in our children, and in any boys and girls that we might seek to reach for the Lord, God himself must do a work, or they will never be saved. One of the happiest memories for me in recent years of my parents' lives was to lie in the room next to theirs in their little house and to hear them at night praying together before they would go to sleep. And I used to hear them pray every night that the Lord would bless and that the Lord would save their children, their grandchildren, and their great-grandchildren. Every night they would pray the same prayer. "Lord, save our grandchildren and save our great-grandchildren." Why did they do that? Because they knew that only the Lord can do this. And we need to learn from this passage of Scripture. Why could not we cast them out? The Lord Jesus said, "Bring him unto me." And thank the Lord, we can bring our children, and even other people's children, unto the Lord in the place of prayer. We can bring them to him by supplication. And God has promised in his word to hear and answer prayer. May he do so for his own glory. Amen.